This evening, it is our goal to complete another series in our study of the childhood of Christ, and this is our third lesson on that. In the first one, we were looking really at prophecies of the coming of Christ and as it pertained to the work that he was going to do as the one to establish his church and to sit on the throne of David, which included the prophecies and the fulfillment of Christ being brought through the lineage of David, so he would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. He's sitting on that throne at this very time, reigning over his kingdom, his church. He is the head of the church. And we also then looked last week at the scriptures and prophecy as well as fulfillment and the significance of the circumstances of his birth, that Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. He had a miraculous birth into this world that was serves as part of the important proof and the evidence that he is God's son. So this evening, as we try to complete this study, because there is a limited amount of material given by God to us regarding his son and his early years prior to his ministry on the earth, and so we want to look at the remainder of that information that we are given there. And we're going to start here tonight by looking at the first 40 days of Christ's existence on the earth or in the earth. And of course, this is not the beginning of his existence period, as we know that he was with the Father in the beginning. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 affirms very clearly that Jesus' existence goes back to the beginning. He was with the Father from the beginning and is indeed creator of all things, as the Father created all things by him, so that there's nothing that exists that was not made by Christ, by the Father through Christ. And but then Jesus was sent to this earth by the Father according to his plans. And Luke chapter 2 records much of the information that we have concerning his birth into the world and the things that happened in those first few weeks of his life on this earth. And in Luke chapter 2, this will cover the first 39 verses, what we're wanting to look at here in this first major point. And we'll go ahead and say it. This is just the way this is structured. We're not going to have an even distribution according to the points that we're looking at tonight. We're going to roughly look at three different areas from Luke 2, 1 through 39, and then the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and then finally Luke 2, 40 through 52, and that's really all we have. But there's not an equal number of verses to look at in each of those sections, but this is the longest. But we'll start in looking at verses 1 through 5 here in Luke chapter 2. It says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." So there we are told of the circumstances that led Joseph and his espoused wife, Mary, to be in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. And it mentions this taxing, and actually the word for taxed in verses 1, 3, and 5, all three of those occurrences, it's apographo is the Greek word, which literally does mean to write off. And the apo is off. That's where our word off comes from. Grapho is the general Greek word for to write. And we use graph and forms of that for writing and in our English language too. But it is to write off as a copy or a list. And so it's also the word used in Hebrews 12:23 when it says our names are written in heaven, those who are in the church. Well, our names are copied or enrolled there. This could be from the standpoint of a census record, but It would generally be used to take an account of one's property or income to be used ultimately to pay taxes, and certainly that was the Romans' interest. That's what caused them to have to go to Bethlehem, because in order to comply with this decree from Caesar himself, everybody would have to go to their appointed city, their hometown, to be able to do what was decreed that should be done, to have their name in the record. And so that's why they went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. Now, later, after Jesus is born, that's where they're going to eventually return, and that's where Jesus is going to be brought up, and he is called a Nazarene. And we'll see more of that as we get into Matthew chapter 2, Lord willing, in a little while. But he was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, and this is how and why they came to Bethlehem. That is very important because Bethlehem, as we search from in the Scriptures, it was a city of the tribe of Judah, one of their towns. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, 1 through 4, it mentions Bethlehem and its origin as being one populated by the descendants of Judah himself, the fourth son of Jacob. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, 1 through 4 says, "The sons of Judah, Perez, Hezron, and Carmi, and Hur, and Shobal, and Reaiah, the son of Shobal, begat Jahath, and Jahath begat Ahumai and Lahad, and these are the families of the Zorathites. And these were of the father of Etam, Jezreel, and Ishma, and Idbash, and the name of the sister was Hazel-el-Poni, and Penuel, the father of Gador, and Ezer, the father of Hushah. These are the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, the father of Bethlehem." And so that makes it clear that Bethlehem was in the territory of Judah, but was populated by the people of the tribe of Judah. So this is one of the towns of Judah, and it's full of people that were from the tribe of Judah. Now, we also know that Naomi and Ruth went there. That's recorded at the end of the first chapter of the book of Ruth, because Naomi was of the tribe of Judah, and her kinfolk were there in Bethlehem. So when she returned from Moab with her husband and her sons dead, she returned to her hometown with her daughter-in-law Ruth with her, Ruth being a Moabitess. But Naomi was a native of Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah. Boaz, her nearest kinsman, also lived there. We're told in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 4, that was his town. So they were of the tribe of Judah, but specifically they were of the town of Bethlehem. And so this served as the ancestry of Christ, as we know from that great and wonderful story that's recorded in the book of Ruth. Boaz ultimately married Ruth, and then they had a child, and they had a son whom they named Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And that's how the book of Ruth ends, showing that ancestry of David. But there it is in Bethlehem, and that's why Bethlehem was David's hometown. We read that in 1 Samuel chapters 16 and 17 and 20 and many other places in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and also in 1 Chronicles, those books that give account of the life of David. We see over and over again how Bethlehem was David's hometown. Well, that's why, because that's where his ancestors were from. And so that also was the designated hometown of David's descendants. And that has relevance to what we're reading now in Luke chapter 2 concerning Christ. And by the way, David, of course, was anointed in Bethlehem. That's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The prophet Samuel was sent from his hometown of Ramah to Bethlehem by God to anoint David king in 1 Samuel 16 after he had rejected Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel, from being king because of his disobedience to God. So he sent Samuel to anoint a man who was after God's own heart, who was of the tribe of Judah. And as we saw in the first lesson in this series, that was absolutely necessary to fulfill prophecy that the scepter was not going to depart from Judah. And that's why it was given to this David, who was of the tribe of Judah, but his hometown was Bethlehem. He was anointed king in Bethlehem. And his descendant, now Jesus Christ, is going to be born in Bethlehem. And he is going to be the rightful heir to David's throne. And so all of that really ties together concerning who Jesus is. And so God designated that Christ would be born there. And he was not born in Jerusalem. And we'll see a little bit more about that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. But if you happen to ever run across any Mormons, which that's kind of hard not to do, but at some point, if you're ever discussing with one of them about what their Book of Mormon teaches regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, because the cover of that says it's another testament of Jesus Christ, it really isn't, but that's what they claim it to be. But that Book of Mormon says that Jesus was born in Jerusalem, which disagrees completely with what the Scriptures teach, both in prophecy and in fulfillment. What they'll tell you is, well, it really, Bethlehem was really actually Jerusalem because it's a suburb, it's close enough. Well, no, that doesn't work. He wasn't talking about the metropolitan area of Jerusalem, including Bethlehem, in any of the prophecies or the fulfillment. It was its own town, and I believe it still is, isn't it, Jan? So at any rate, there's no way to reconcile any statement that says Jesus was born in Jerusalem with the fact that he was actually born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. That was God's will for that to happen. And that's what happens in verses 6 and 7. It says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And so there was a very humble circumstance under which Jesus was born into this world, yet a miraculous one, as he was born of a virgin, but he was not born into a very fancy situation by any means, as they were not even in a proper room in an inn at all for his birth. And so he was laid there in a manger. And so that's how Jesus came into the world. Here, as we're reading in Luke chapter 2, we'll see that Matthew chapter 2 also agrees with that, as do the prophecies about it. Again, a little bit more on that when we get there to Matthew 2, Lord willing. Verses 8 to 20 now, we see the account of what happened with the shepherds that were in the area, and I know we've all heard about that. Lots of people like to read about this at Christmas time. Because a lot of people think that's when they celebrate the birth of Jesus. Of course, we're long past that right now. We're actually more into the season when it would be the right time of year. As we're going to see, the shepherds out there with their lambs. Do lambs give birth in the dead of winter? No, they don't. They don't. They didn't. They don't. They won't. This is not the time of year of December, towards late December. That does not fit the circumstances of the time of year at all. Why is it that, I know this is an aside, but why is it that December the 25th has come to be the day that so many will recognize or celebrate as the birth of Jesus Christ? I mean, he wasn't born at that time of year. Well, that goes back to some old traditions and pagan festivals that got adopted by the Roman Catholics, and that became became absorbed into most Protestant denominations. But it has its roots and origins have nothing to do with the Bible, and none of that fits what's taught in the Bible. And so we don't observe Christmas from that standpoint. In fact, do we have any direction from God to put the emphasis on the celebration of Jesus' birth? We really don't have that at all. Now, do we need to know about it, and do we need to believe in it? Is that something important? Yes, but to have a celebration of it or some kind of holiday out of it, that's not something that the Lord has directed us to do. But we're studying it right now. We're doing what we need to be doing regarding that information right now at this moment, as we're reading about it and we're believing in what the Lord says about that. And in Luke chapter 2, 8 to 20, it says, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And so as Jesus was born into the world, it was not kept a secret by God himself as far as who it was that had just been born that very day. He sent his angels to speak the plain truth about who he was to these shepherds. And of course, they noised it abroad. They went to see him and to witness that themselves, and found the sign fulfilled that the angels gave to them concerning what they would find, Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying there in a manger. But God said plainly that on that day was born in that city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So there's God testifying, this was his son, this is the Christ now born into the world, the King, born in the city as the heir from the King David, as he would then sit upon his throne. So then in verse 21, it says, And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, a couple of very important things in that one verse there of Luke 2:21. He was circumcised the 8th day. Now, that was a commandment of God. This goes back to Abraham, in fact, and Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. At that time, God spoke to Abraham and said, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Well, there's no way that God's covenant was going to be broken by his own son or his family when he was born into the world. And according to God's commandment, Jesus was circumcised the 8 days. We see it plainly stated right there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. This also fulfills the commandment that was brought over. It was first commanded to Abraham, who lived long before Moses. In fact, a major point is made about that in Romans chapter 4. As Abraham was circumcised, was he following the law of Moses? He lived far long before Moses. Now, what God said to Abraham that would be a token of that covenant was then, of course, made a part of the law of Moses and given as a commandment there. We'll find that in Leviticus chapter 12. We don't want to go there right now because we want to read from there in just a few minutes as it pertains to what happened after the days of Mary's purification, after that 40-day period from Jesus' birth, and that's in the next few verses after verse 21. But that was fulfilled, what God commanded to Abraham and what he also commanded to all the children of Israel in Leviticus was fulfilled with Christ. It's interesting that, as far as I know, as far as I can find, there's only 3 other individuals where we are plainly told as an individual they were circumcised on the 8th day like God said. Now, that I'm not suggesting at all that those were the only ones who were. Many were, but it's just interesting that there are only a handful that God makes a point about saying, yes, they were circumcised the 8th day. That would include Isaac in Genesis 21 and verse 4, which is also repeated in Acts 7 and verse 8 in Stephen's sermon there. John the Baptist in Luke 1:59, and then Paul the Apostle in Philippians 3, verse 5. So there's only a few that we're told by name. They were circumcised on the eighth day, but that was what God's law was, and so that was done. Then the second thing there in verse 21 that is very significant is that he was named Jesus. And it tells us there that that was according to what the angel had designated before Jesus was conceived in the womb. And in Luke chapter 1, that records when that happened. I know we did look at that a couple weeks ago, but let's go back there to Luke 1 and read verses 26 to 33. This was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist that the angel Gabriel, in verse 26 of Luke 1, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, all of that is central to Jesus coming into the world and its circumstances and all these things that we're reading about now. But his name was chosen by God. And the angel Gabriel commanded Mary to name her son Jesus. And that is the Aramaicized form of the word or the name Joshua. And it means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saved. The actual meaning of the name, but it is the form of the name Joshua, and that was the name that God had chosen for Jesus. And so even before he was conceived in the womb, God had chosen what name he would be called by, and then it was at the time of his circumcision that the official naming was given. And it appears that that must have been a tradition, that certainly by this point in time among the Jews, to give the naming of a son on the day of a circumcision, because the very same thing happened in Luke 1 with John the Baptist when he was born. He also was one that God had ordained what name he would be called by before he was conceived in the womb of Elizabeth, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah at the beginning of Luke 1 and told him that he was going to have a son who would be that one to prepare the way for Christ, and that he would call his name John. And after John the Baptist was born, on the eighth day he was circumcised, and we read about that in verses 59 through 66 of Luke chapter 1, when he was born into the world, and then on the eighth day he was circumcised, and that's when he was named. Of course, Zechariah was not saying anything because he couldn't, because he had asked for a sign and had doubt about what the angel had told him in the beginning, and he was told that he would not be able to speak until those things were fulfilled. Well, now it was, and when it came time to name him now on the day of his circumcision, they were talking about discussing various family names, and John wrote down, or Zechariah wrote that he would be called John, and made it clear that's what he would be known by. And then after that, he could speak suddenly. His tongue was loosed immediately at that point. But it's very similar circumstances as far as we see the name for John given before his conception. After he's born on the day of his circumcision, that name is officially given to him. The same thing happens with Jesus here in Luke chapter 2. Now in verses 22 to 24 of Luke 2, it says, "When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now we have a quotation of Exodus 13 and verse 2 there in verse 23 here in Luke 2, where it said every male that openeth the womb would be called holy to the Lord. And so they would be presented to the Lord And then at that time, they would have to offer this sacrifice, which was then given in Leviticus chapter 12. But this would be done at the time when the days of the purification of the mother, according to God's law, were accomplished. And that's when he would be presented before the Lord. And so the law of Moses was being followed precisely in this as well. Now, this is what brings us back to Leviticus chapter 12. And so now we want to go over there and actually read that chapter. Don't gasp at the thought of reading all of Leviticus 12. It's only 8 verses. But at any rate, this records all those things that are taught here in the law of Moses about the circumcising of the male child on the 8th day and the days of purification for the mother, and then what sacrifice was to be brought when the child was presented to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." Now, so if a woman bore a male child, then what was the total period of time for the days of her purification? First it says 7 days, and on the 8th day would be the circumcision, but then that would be the start, the 33 additional days. So that would be for a total of 40 days if a male child was born. Verse 5 says, "But if she bear a maid child, a girl," it says, "then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. So it would be doubled, basically, or 66, 70, it would be doubled exactly. So that's 80 days total if it was a girl that was born. And verse 6 says, "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then shall she bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean." This is exactly what was followed there in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, as that sacrifice was brought at the pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons is what the law allowed for. And so that was what they did at the precise time. So this would be 40 days now after Jesus had been born that this was done. Now it's also interesting, as sort of an aside again, notice the interchangeable usages of the terms law of Moses and law of the Lord in those verses right there. Now to us, we might be thinking, well, so what? What's the difference? Well, there is no difference, yet we do find that issue brought up if you ever happen to be studying with a Seventh-day Adventist. And one of their main points that they use for why they hallow the Sabbath is they say that was a law of the Lord, something that predated the law of Moses, and they make a distinction between the law of the Lord and the law of Moses. And so they say the law of Moses was done away, but the Sabbath, observance of the Sabbath, was a law of the Lord, and so that was in effect before, during, and continues to be after the law of Moses. And so they make a point trying to distinguish between the law of the Lord and the law of Moses. We don't see that distinction made by the Lord. So what was the law of Moses was the law of the Lord. And that includes a Sabbath, of course. And by the way, it's not just here in Luke 2 that that is done. You see those same terms used interchangeably in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the first and the last verses of that chapter, Nehemiah 8:1 and Nehemiah 8, verse 18. Same thing is done there. So that's something we see both in the Old and the New Testaments. The Lord doesn't distinguish between His law and Moses' law because He's the one that gave the law to Moses. Any law that God gives is the law of the Lord. If He gave it by Moses or through Moses, He calls it the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. We have the law of the Lord through Christ now. The New Testament that we're under is still the law of the Lord. We can call it the law of Christ, but it's the law that we're under. So if God gave it, it's His. But the fact that he gave it through Moses doesn't mean that somehow is different or distinct from the Lord's law. But it might be helpful just to know that or recognize that point as it comes out here, because you may have an opportunity to show that to someone that might not understand that at some point. In verse 25, 25 through 35 here in Luke 2, now we see the blessing of this one Simeon. Luke 2, 25 to 35 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eye have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So Simeon was given these words by God, and it had been revealed to him that he would not pass from this life before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here again we find revelation from God. This is the Christ born into the world. He gave that information through the shepherds, and he's given that same information here through this man Simeon. And then in verses 36 to 38 we find a woman, a prophetess, that also was given some very special words concerning Christ when he was born, at this time when he was brought to the temple after 40 days after his birth. 36 to 38 here in Luke 2, it says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in at that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So we have the testimony of several that God revealed this to, who his son was. And so that was here pronounced in the temple by Simeon and Anna as well. And in verse 39 it says, "When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth." So this is that covers those first 40 days of Jesus' life on the earth. And after that, we find information, additional information about his birth and his early years in Matthew chapter 2. If we can turn over there now, Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12, this is about his birth again in Bethlehem. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the land in the days of Herod the king," so we have explicit statements in Luke 2 and Matthew 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it was in the days of Herod the king. It says, "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." So here's some more. So we've had the shepherds, we had Simeon, well, of course, Simeon and Anna would come after these wise men were first told about it, but these wise men from the east, they came looking for Jesus. Verse 2 says, they were saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now this is would be before Jesus actually went to back to Nazareth, where we left off in Luke 2:39. This is while he's still in Bethlehem, shortly after his birth, that these wise men came there. It was revealed to them, again, who Jesus was, and they came to worship him. And so they did, and they presented those gifts. Now, it doesn't tell us the number of the wise men. Everybody thinks it was three, and that probably has to do because there are three different or distinct gifts mentioned, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But it doesn't say each one presented one of those. We don't know the exact number. We know it was more than one. It says there were wise men from the east. But however many there were, they came, and we just read what they did. And then God also warned them not to go back to Herod, because Herod's desire to know where this child was not so that he could come and worship him, as we're about to find out in these next few verses. But Jesus being born in Bethlehem, again, that was according to Scripture. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is what is quoted by these scribes that Herod had gathered together. They knew the Scripture. Micah 5 and verse 2 is the reference there where it said that he would be born in Bethlehem. So they knew that. The Jews knew that. And this actually caused a bit of confusion later, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem indeed, but that's not where he grew up. He was born there, but he grew up in Nazareth and was called a Nazarene. So when you read in John chapter 7, 41 to 43, this became a point of debate among some of the Jews concerning Christ. John 7, 41 to 43, it says, "Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." Well, they knew the facts there concerning his birth. So was it something that was only obscurely known, that the prophets had foretold that Christ would be born in Bethlehem? Or was this something that was very widely accepted, that was the case? They knew that. Certainly the ones that were that knew the teachings of God's Word, the Old Testament, knew that's what the prophecy said. So later when Jesus is there and they're seeing the miracles, and some are saying this has to be the Christ, then they're saying, well, no, the Christ wouldn't come from Galilee, he'd be born in Bethlehem. Well, actually, the prophet said both, didn't they? That he would be born in Bethlehem, but that he would be called a Nazarene, which was in Galilee. And so, as we see at the end of Matthew chapter 2, and Jesus fulfilled all of that. He was born in Bethlehem, but he did grow up in Nazareth and was therefore referred to and called a Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, after Herod does not have the return of the wise men, and after some period of time, they don't return to him. They don't reveal to him where the Christ is, where this one was born that is called the Christ. And he's not happy about it. And so we have verses 13 through 15. First of all, we find that God sent Jesus with his family out of there to get away from Bethlehem and from Herod's wrath. Verses 13 to 15 of Matthew 2 says, "When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's Hosea 11:1. There were a lot of prophecies about Jesus' early years, and all of them were fulfilled. All those things about his birth, where he was born, the fact that he would go down to Egypt, and then he would be called out of Egypt, and then ultimately settle in Nazareth and be brought up there in Nazareth. All of that was prophesied, every bit of it, and it was all fulfilled. And so they went to Egypt, so Jesus is safely out of Bethlehem, which is necessary because of what happens in verses 16 to 18. Very sad, tragic event that occurred by this wicked Herod in verses 16 to 18. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." So Herod decided to kill all of the children that could possibly be in the age range to include Jesus. By killing them all, he felt like, well, he would for sure then kill this child that was being called the Christ. He saw that as a threat to his power. Christ, he would be the king. So he was thinking of an earthly king and didn't want a rival to his power. And so he wanted him destroyed. A wicked man for sure, and one that was willing to kill so many innocent children just because of a wrongly perceived threat to his own power. But this also fulfilled prophecy. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15 is his quoting there. There it had prophesied that in Ramah there was a voice heard, a lamentation and weeping, and that Rachel was weeping for her children and would not be comforted because those children were not. Now, why is it in Ramah that this voice of lamentation was heard? Ramah was not a distant city from Bethlehem. It was of in Benjamin's territory. It was also the city that Samuel the prophet, who was a Levite, that was his hometown. And whether there's some connection to that, I mean, I can't say for sure why Ramah was designated as the point at which the lamentation would be so great it would be heard all the way there. But the Lord could have chosen any number of towns to signify how great the weeping and mourning would be at the loss of all of those children. But he did mention Ramah. And it is known as being that city of Samuel the prophet. It also so happens that Samuel mourned over the wicked King Saul that God then rejected and then gave the throne of Israel to David and had him anointed in Bethlehem. And perhaps there's some connection with those events and why he chose Ramah to be the symbol of where that mourning would be heard. But again, we can't say that with any certainty, but it is interesting that he did use that city, Samuel's city, for that. It's also interesting that he says Rachel would be the one mourning for the loss of her children there in Bethlehem. Why does he say that? Well, we have a bit of information there that might point us in the right direction. Of course, Rachel, was she the actual mother of Judah, the child or the fourth son of Jacob? Leah was Judah's mother. So it's not referring to Rachel in the sense that she was the mother of the children of the tribe of Judah, because Bethlehem was a city of Judah, and it was full of children that descended from Judah who were of Leah. So why bring Rachel into this? Well, Genesis 35, 16 to 20 might be our answer. Genesis 35, 16 to 20. It says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, 'Fear not, thou shalt have this son also.' And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day." So Bethlehem was known because Rachel died there, and that's where she was buried. And so these children of Bethlehem, we do see them referred to as Rachel's children. When they were killed, she's the one in the prophecy and in the fulfillment that is pictured as the one weeping over the loss of those children in the city where she herself died, giving birth to Benjamin. After that, in Matthew 2, 19 to 23, Jesus leaves Egypt and goes to Nazareth, where he grew up. Verses 19 to 23 says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.' Now notice the wording there, verse 23, it says it fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Because if you start looking right now, you pull out your Strong's Concordance and you start looking for where the reference is in the Old Testament that says he would be called a Nazarene, you're going to be looking for a while because it's not there. But he doesn't say it was written like he says as it was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah or written by, it doesn't say that there. It says this was spoken by the prophets. Were there things, were there prophecies about Christ that the prophets spoke that were not included in the written record that we have? Obviously so. There is a case of one. And so we don't have in our Bible, we're not missing any information that God intended for us to have. Let's be clear about that. We have everything that we need to have, everything that God intended for us to have. But are there things that the prophets spoke? Or even in some cases where they were written in books that it wasn't God's will that we have today? Yes is the answer to that one. So we don't have every word recorded that God ever spoke through men in this earth, in this world. But we do have all things that pertain to life and godliness and everything that we need to be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But it's interesting, there we have one of those prophecies that was widely known but wasn't recorded in written form in the books of the Old Testament, yet the prophets spoke that he would be called a Nazarene, and that was fulfilled. That's where he went to grow up. And the last words that we have about Christ before his ministry pertain to when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, 40 to 52. It says there that when the child grew, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they saw him among their kinfolk and acquaintance, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, had Jesus done anything wrong here? No, he was there with his family in Jerusalem at this occasion for the feast. And there he was in the temple doing what he should be doing. And whose fault was it that he got left behind? And actually, I'll confess, it gives me some sad comfort to see that I'm not the only one that's gone off and left one of my children. But at any rate, they came back looking for him, and there he was in the temple where he should be. And he said, Did you not know I'd be about my father's business? And that was something they didn't quite grasp when he told them that. But that's what Jesus was. That's who he was at the age of 12. And so at that point, at that tender age, I mean, how much of God's word did he already know? I mean, these elders of the people were astonished at his understanding and his answers. I mean, this gives us some good information about a few things. Number one, Jesus grew spiritually. It says he grew physically in stature. I mean, he grew up. I mean, he was born a baby and he grew up. So he went through all the physical growth things that anybody does in this world, and it was made like us in all ways. But spiritually speaking, he also grew. Was Jesus born into the world already having been given all wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God's word? Did he not have to do anything? Or did Jesus have to learn? Did he have to study? Did he have to grow spiritually too? He did. Now, he never committed any sin. So all the while he's growing in his knowledge of God's will, he was obeying every commandment of God and never failed in that. Yet we do see that he grew in his understanding and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. So Jesus grew spiritually, a very important point, because we're trying to follow in his steps. So we have another statement about that in Hebrews 5 and verse 8 when it says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus learned. Jesus grew. Those are statements in Scripture. So we don't want to view him as someone that is impossible to follow. I mean, if Jesus were made, if he were given all that he had in some special way that we can't follow, then how can we be called to follow in his footsteps? But yet we are, because he was made like us in all ways. Now, he used his time wisely. And by the age of 12, he had already studied enough and loved his father enough and his business enough that that's what he had spent his time in doing, to the point that he was astonishing those ones who were who knew the Word of God well at his understanding of it and the answers that he gave. And he had a great deal of understanding and wisdom already by that age. And that can only come by his having sought for it. If you seek, you will find. Well, Jesus sought and he found and he grew spiritually. And we also see there he was always about his Father's business. That wasn't something that he learned at the point when he was an adult. He was remembering his Creator in the days of his Father in the days of his youth. We're to remember our Creator. Of course, he's not a created being like we are in that sense. But he remembered his Father from his youth, his God that he was seeking, as young people are also commanded to do in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. But he was seeking God from his youth, and he found. And what a great example he is for young people in that. And it also tells us that he was subject to his parents. And the same thing that children are commanded to do today in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3 and Colossians 3, 20. Children are commanded to be obedient to their parents. Well, Jesus was subject to his parents. He obeyed them. Now, at this point, at the age of 12, what was his understanding compared to his parents already? And what about in the years that followed that? What would he have been like at ages 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, in that range? Was there a time in which his understanding and wisdom exceeded that of the parents that were over him? I mean, you're already seeing that when he was saying things that his parents didn't quite understand at that point. Did that mean he didn't have to follow what they said? This reminds us of what happened when he was baptized of John the Baptist at the end of Matthew chapter 3. And he came to John to be baptized. And John said, "Do you come to be baptized of me? I need to be baptized of you." But it was a commandment from God. And so he said, "Allow it to fulfill all righteousness." And so he baptized him. So Jesus did that because God said to do it. Now, he didn't have any sins to repent of, but God said everyone had to be immersed. And so Jesus obeyed God's command. He also commanded children to obey and honor their parents. So Jesus obeyed that commandment. Did it matter how much understanding and wisdom that he had? Did that mean he didn't have to obey that command of God? No. He still did that. So he's a great example for children, and obviously he's a great example for all of us, whatever age we are, in every way. But we see that information given about what he was like at that age of 12. We're given that glimpse of him. So we have a lot of information right around his birth, then that bit about when he was the age of 12, and then the next thing we read, he's 30 years old and begins his ministry. The rest of all the lessons that we have in the future, most of them will pertain to those things. So we'll call whatever God gives me the opportunity to present here will be that one long series about following Christ. That's what we're trying to do, all of us. So that also needs to involve our own personal and private study as well. This concludes our series here about studying concerning the childhood of Christ. And we see Jesus being an example in so many ways, and there are also so many prophecies that were fulfilled concerning him that are to build our faith up in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is an opportunity now for anyone that is here that needs to become a child of God and a Christian by obeying the gospel of Christ. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can't be saved without believing in him. We know that from John 3:16 and John 8:24, where Jesus said, "Except you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins." He says, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved," Mark 16:16. "And repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, is the commandment given in Acts 2 and verse 38. So we have to believe in Christ, we have to repent, and we have to be baptized into him to be saved. And Romans 10:9 and 10 says we have to confess with our mouth unto salvation, We have to confess our faith that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God before men. This is an opportunity for you to do those things that God commands you to do to become a Christian. As we saw, Jesus obeyed all of God's commands, so must we. And this is an opportunity for you to obey that command if you haven't yet. And so we're encouraging you to come forward now to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If that is your need, or if you are a Christian, if you need to repent of sin and come back to the Lord tonight, this is an opportunity for you to do that also. So anyone that needs to come, please won't you do so right now while we stand and sing.